Let's take our Bibles. We're turning to Hebrews chapter 1, where we'll get started. We're in a series of messages that are not expositional, they're thematic. And so instead of just telling you what one passage means, we're going to several passages to trace a theme found in Scripture. And we're talking about Jesus as the Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Well, it's the same meaning as the Old Testament word Messiah. It means the anointed one. Well, what was Jesus anointed to do? And there are three different offices in the Old Testament that all had an anointing. The priest was the first that ever was anointed, and it was a perfumed anointing, and it was to deal with the iniquity of mankind. And so the priest was a mediator. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Last week, we looked at the prophet who was a messenger to deal with mankind's spiritual ignorance. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the fact that Jesus was anointed to deal with the spiritual insubordination of mankind. And so we're looking at Jesus over these weeks. And thankfully, learning more and more about our blessed Savior. But today we do move on to find out and to discover about Jesus operating in the office of high priest. Last week, however, I did take you to Luke chapter 4 to show you that even in the temptations, if you have the three temptations that are listed over the 40 days, the first, Jesus says that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That was a demonstration of the office of prophet. Then Satan takes Jesus to the temple, and of course, that's the office of priest. And then he shows them all the kingdoms of the world and says, I'll give all of these to you. That's the office of king. So even within the temptations of Christ, the three offices are demonstrated. Today, we're going to start our study of Jesus being in the priesthood by a similar passage that demonstrates all three passages or all three offices in one single passage. And that passage is Hebrews chapter 1. Starting at verse 1, I invite you to hear God's word. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Folks, that would be the office of prophet. Two of you got it right, all right? I expect better the next time. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son, through whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Who's the heir of all things? That would be the king. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful words. And after he had provided purification for sins, that is the office of priest, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That is, once again, the office of king, prophet, priest, king. It's all in one passage, all right? So, for those of you that were with us in our study of the book of Hebrews that began all the way back in 2013, the thesis of this book is that the Son is superior to all that could ever be held as sacred. And in opening this particular book, the writer presents to us that Jesus is a superior spokesman for God than the prophets or even the angels. But he also tells us that Jesus is not just better as a spokesman, he is better at sacrifice. And the book will show us that he's better than the animals that were offered at the sacrifice, but he's also better than Aaron, who was the high priest to offer the sacrifice. We also see that he is better as a statesman than Moses or even as Joshua. He is better as a shepherd. There are several ways that the book tells us that Jesus is superior. And so we see that coming across very clearly in this opening passage, that Jesus is a superior spokesman. And it's giving us the idea that he is also going to be a better high priest, all right? He made purification for our sins prior to his exaltation as the heir and the king. And it is this sacrificial, priestly aspect of Jesus Christ and his office that we intend to concentrate on this morning. We will be in multiple passages, but I've tried to limit those passages primarily to the book of Hebrews because it is one of the themes of this particular book. So let's look at some of the facts of Jesus' priesthood. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and while you're turning there, listen as I ask God's blessing. Now, Heavenly Father, on how Jesus acts as our great high priest, that you would open our eyes to wonderful things contained within your word, things that will grip our heart, things that will draw us to Jesus Christ. And Father, there might be some today that need to be drawn to him and to his sacrifice for our sins. They need to accept Jesus as their Savior. I pray that that might be the result if there's any amongst us today that have never trusted Christ. For the rest of us, I pray that you would draw our hearts and our minds, our devotion and our affection towards Jesus Christ, that we will love him who gave himself for us, and that that love would cause us to obey him and to work for him, to live for him. Oh, help us to once again see what a wonderful Savior we really have in Jesus Christ. We thank you and we ask your blessing in his wonderful name. Amen. Hebrews 4, having introduced the idea that Jesus fulfills all three offices and having demonstrated that now, not only in all three of the temptations, but in Hebrews 1, seeing all three offices in this opening paragraph of this great book, we now start to focus on his high priestly office when we get to Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14, and I invite you once again to hear God's into heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. As we look at the outline that's before us, there are some facts about Jesus' high priesthood that are given to us in this particular set of verses. And the first thing I want you to know is it is a superior high priesthood. When you want to say something is really special in English today, you might be tempted to use a Greek prefix, and you don't really sometimes even know that you're doing it. But for example, the Ohio Lottery, if they want you to get to play, one of the things they use by way of advertisement is that they will call it Play Mega Millions. They want you to play Mega Millions because the idea of mega is that, boy, you're going to get a lot of money. I'm not going to ask how many of you play that, folks. But the fact is that mega is a key word because, well, I'm not just going to win millions. I'm going to win Mega Millions. All right? If you like cartoons that have been made into even movies, you might like Transformers. And who is the key Transformer? It is Megatron. He's the best of the Transformers. A few years back, they had Oreo cookies. And back in the late 70s, they came out with a special Oreo. You know, used to just get regular Oreos. And then in the late 70s, they came out with double stuff. But you know what they have in the 2010s is that they came out with mega stuff Oreos. If you want to say something is really good, if it's really special, you use the word mega. Now, folks, what we have is a double superlative here in the Greek because it says that Jesus is a mega high priest. He's not just a priest. He's not just a high priest, but he is, and in the English translation of that, is that he is a great high priest. Now, what makes Jesus' high priest so great? Well, it tells us not only is it a superior high priesthood, it's not just a human high priest. It's a hybrid high priest because it tells us that Jesus is the very Son of God. That's what makes it a superior priest or priesthood. It's supernatural. He isn't just serving at the temple in Jerusalem, but he serves at the very throne of God in heaven. So it's superior, it's supernatural, it's a sympathetic priesthood. The text tells us that we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize or empathize with us, but we have one who has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's the way the old King James says it. He has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to get exhausted and tired. He knows what it's like to have your heart broken. He knows what it's like to feel pain. He knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty. Jesus has been touched with the feelings of your infirmities, folks. He knows what it's like to be human. That's why he can be a great high priest. But get this, even though he knows what it's like to be human, the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that even though he has been tempted in every way, just like we are, yet he is without sin. The big difference between him and us is that when we have been tempted, when we have infirmities, we tend to sin. When Jesus had infirmities, he just suffered. He just suffered. And that's the big difference. But he suffered for us. We'll find more about this as we move quickly through this topical study. All right? So if you look first, we find the facts about Jesus' high priesthood. But now I want you to move to the functions of Jesus' high priesthood. And for this, we're just going over the chapter break and we continue reading. Chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weaknesses. I'm going to move down to verse 5 for sake of time. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Verse 6, and he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." All right? Now, a high priest, a great high priest, what are his objectives? Chapter 5 tells us that there are certain things that a high priest is supposed to do. He is both to represent the people and he is to help reconcile the people by offering these sacrifices for sin. Both of those words are captured by another good Bible word, and that word is mediator. Jesus, what is a median? Between two roads, what is the median? It's the middle area, right? Who is Jesus? He's our middleman. Now, don't think, now, most of us, we don't like middlemen because they take a profit, right? This is not a bad middleman. Jesus, as a mediator, stands between us and God, and because he is the perfect God-man, that's why he had a virgin birth. Because with Mary, he had humanity. But because God was his father, he was spared from a human sin nature. So he was, and as the God-man, he understands us. It's as if he can put one hand on us and can relate to us. But as God, he is perfectly capable of understanding the requirements of God and what God desires. And he says, "I'll do it. I understand humans. I understand heaven, and I can be the lone soul satisfier of both. I can satisfy what humans need. I can satisfy what God requires." He is the perfect mediator. And folks, that's what the Bible says. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 teaches us that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This has now been witnessed at the proper time. Jesus is the representative and the reconciler and the ransom for mankind, all rolled up into one. The purchase price of Jesus' holy blood was so perfect and so satisfying to God that it rendered all mankind savable. Notice, not only do we see his objectives, but we see his obligations. It tells us that the priests deal gently with people. It's their requirement to deal gently with people because they too are subject to weaknesses. Now, like all human priests, Jesus needed to be both humble and helpful. The word gentle can also be an appropriate Greek translation of that Greek word, would be humble. In fact, these concepts can be summarized by the Greek word, or by our English word, excuse me, meek. Humble and helpful. I think of Matthew 11, verse 28 in this regards, because this is some of the terms that Jesus uses to describe himself when he offers this invitation. Come unto me, all you who labor or are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble in spirit, or I am humble I'm humble or gentle and humble in heart, I think is how the NIV puts it. It says, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus tells us about himself that this quality that he has is meant to help us, to help bear our burdens, to encourage us. So the functions of the priest, his objectives, is to reconcile and to represent mankind before God. His obligations are to be both humble and helpful. Jesus claimed to be that. And now let's look at his ordination. In our text, it just says that he was declared by God to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We'll get to that a little bit in our next main point. But his ordination. Now, what was the anointing of a prophet that we looked at last week? What kind of anointing was it? Oh, folks, I know you've slept since then, but it was a spirit anointing, right? Thank you. Yes, it wasn't a liquid anointing. The prophet was anointed. Isaiah said, goes to Nazareth, to his synagogue, and he quotes those verses and says, today they are fulfilled in your hearing. I have been spirit anointed to be a spokesman or a messenger. But how was the prophet, or that was the prophet, how was the priest anointed? Well, Moses was to take a perfumed oil and he was to pour it over Aaron's head. And that was to be the anointing oil for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual priesthood, right? Okay, good. So, necessarily an absolute declaration of Melchizedek or of Jesus being anointed as a priest, but there is an obscure verse here in Hebrews. I'm going to have you turn back to chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 8 and following says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness before. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the what? The oil of joy. Now, the context would seem to indicate that this was his anointing as king because it talks about the royal scepter. And that's true. But there's joy would have been the anointing for him as priest. I simply say that it is proper for us to see that God was the one who anointed Jesus and declared him to be a priest. Notice it says, and we'll look at the forefather of Jesus' priesthood. We'll move on, but look again at verse 6. It talking about God, it says, he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Reading on. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Well, what, folks, we need to know a little bit more about Melchizedek. And so I want you to know that Melchizedek was a real person in Hebrew history. We are introduced to a king from Salem. By the way, Salem is later named by the Jebusites as Jerusalem. All right? So this is the city of God. But the king of Salem, who also acted as a high priest in the days of Abraham, before the Levites, before Aaron and the priesthood. But during the days of Abram and Lot, in fact, when Lot was captured by some raiders and taken away, we find this story. Genesis 14:18. As Abram is coming back after having rescued Lot, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Which, by the way, that sounds a lot like communion, does it not? Okay. He was priest of God. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him, that being Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. Now that's how we're introduced to Melchizedek. You have that passage, references or more verses describing Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews than you do in all of the Old Testament. Melchizedek was not just a real person in Hebrew history, but he was also a relevant priest in heavenly mystery. For this, I'm taking you to Hebrews chapter 7. Would you join me there? I know I'm having you turn all over this book. But for us to understand the priesthood of Jesus, these are the things that we must contemplate. Hebrews 7, starting at verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Okay, now wait, what is the writer of Hebrews telling us here? He's telling us that there's a heavenly mystery about this guy named Melchizedek. Because he shows up out of nowhere. We don't know who his parents were, mother or father. We don't know when he was born or if he died or when he died. All we know is that he was both Melchizedek, and the name Melchizedek means that he's the king of righteousness. But he was also the king of Salem, which later became Jerusalem, and Salem means, or Shalom, have you ever heard of Shalom? That's the Hebrew word for peace, related to Salem. He's the king of peace. Now, who would be the king of righteousness if we had to define it today? Who's the king of righteousness? Jesus is. Who brings us peace? In fact, who is called by Isaiah the very Prince of Peace? Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is making the point that Melchizedek, because he was both a king and he also acted as a priest, because his name means righteousness, but the city that he ruled means peace, he says, what better person could we compare Jesus to? And because we don't know where he came from or when he died, his type of priesthood continues on, even though God instituted another priesthood that came through the Levites, that came through Aaron. This is, folks, the heavenly mystery. Jesus was and is a real king priest in the same way that Melchizedek was. I'm not going to take you to all the verses, but this is despite the fact that it is clear that Jesus' earthly genealogy, if you were to take it in Matthew 1 and Luke 2 also, or Luke 3, excuse me, also describe for us the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But what's interesting is that the genealogy of Jesus Christ would be exactly the same as Mary's. Because Joseph was only his adopted father, right? Even though he got the legal right to the throne through Joseph, his physical descent would literally have come from Mary and would be exactly the same as Mary's. And what's cool is that it tells us that Mary also traces her lineage through her father back to David, the royal tribe of Judah. But it also tells us in Luke 1 that when Mary was told that she was going to have a child, she was also told that her cousin, that's the Greek word for that, just a close relative, literally I believe it was her aunt, Elizabeth, was also expecting a child that later became John the Baptist. Are you following me? And in Luke 1:5, it tells us that not only was Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, from the tribe of Levite, a direct descendant of Aaron, but it says that his wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Which means that through Mary's mother's side, now get this, folks, this is cool. This is so cool. That through Mary's mother's side, that it went right back to Aaron. So she, of all people, Mary, her bloodlines went directly to David, the king, and went directly to Aaron, the priest. That was the bloodlines of Jesus. But get this. But Jesus was counted as a member of the tribe of Judah. So in order for him to be a priest, he had to be one in the order of Melchizedek. And that's what the book of Hebrews is making the point. Is that Jesus has the right and the opportunity to be ordained as a priest by God in the order of Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Boy, that teaches us how unique Jesus Christ really was. All right? So we've seen the facts about Jesus' high priesthood, the functions of the high priesthood. The forefather of that high priesthood was Melchizedek, and then the feet of Jesus' high priesthood. I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 10. Would you join me there quickly? What did Jesus' high priesthood accomplish that was so different than either Melchizedek's or Aaron's high priesthood? Well, it's described for us in Hebrews 10, starting at verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, talking about Jesus again, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Let's look at the perfection of sufficiency. Our writer is telling us that temple sacrifices were never complete. What do I mean by that? Because you had one after the other. You always had a line of people waiting to get their sacrifice, hoping that they got in before the end of the day and the priest said, enough, we're closing down shop. You ever stood in line hoping that you get it in before it's done? Okay, you folks, I can't get any... You've never stood in line hoping, I hope I get mine done before they close. At the Bureau of Motor Vehicles? Please don't have them close when I'm second in line. You want to, okay, they would be standing there saying, okay, at the time of the evening sacrifices, those of us that were waiting in line, we're done. We don't get our sacrifice for today. Why? Because there was always a line of people there to offer a sacrifice. And so the priest could never say, well, you know what? I'm a little tired. I'm going to take a rest. I'm going to sit down. No. I'll talk about this in a second. There was no sitting on the job for a priest because there was always another guy that had to be attended to. You get done with this guy, you move to the next guy. You start his sacrifice. Okay? And see, the blood of animals could never take away sin. They could only provide a picture of a temporary covering over sin. Look at Hebrews, you're in 10. Just look back at chapter 9, verse 12. He, Jesus, did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? What we're told here is that Jesus didn't offer a temporary picture of a covering of sin, but Jesus offered a totally perfect sacrifice for sin. He offered his own blood. And it was totally sufficient. The writer of Hebrews says, it was once for all. Dr. Tassel used to quote a fourth grade student who had been asked, what does the word all mean? And the fourth grade student answered, all means all, and that's all that all means. Okay? And that's true. He gave himself for all. He is the mediator between God and man. The ransom for all. Literally, the word that he uses there in 1 Timothy 2, which I'm quoting, is anthropos. It's not on air, just not for men, males. He is saying for all humans. All humans have a mediator. All people have a sacrifice. One sacrifice for all. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that he is the atoning sacrifice for the whole world. Not just for us alone. Folks, his sacrifice was totally sufficient. It was perfectly sufficient. And we also are talking about the perfection of its finality. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, just before he gave up the spirit and he died, and he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. What was the thing that he said just before that? Well, in Greek, it's one word, tetelestai. That Greek word is translated in a couple different ways in English because it was used in several different ways. They would put this at the bottom of a bill of receipt that a payment had been made and that the debt was completely paid off. And they would write tetelestai, paid in full. They would also put tetelestai, meaning that the payments had been finished. So in our English translations, we put that Jesus cried out, it is finished. That's why after Christ died, within just a couple of decades, the temple was destroyed. Why? Because Jesus had paid one perfect final sacrifice, and it was no longer needed to be done. Now, both in Hebrews 1 and in Hebrews 10, it tells us that when Jesus had made purification for sin, he sat down. Do you remember that I told you earlier that the temple work, the priests never got to sit down? Of all of the articles of furniture the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the altar of the bronze altar of sacrifice, the laver for washing your hands, all of those things. No chair, no seat, because their work was already done. However, there was a chair, but it was behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. It was on the Ark of the Covenant, which held the broken tablets or the broken law of God. And once a year, the great high priest would go and they would pour out blood, and it was on the Day of Atonement, and it would be poured out on what was called, now get this, the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was where the Shekinah glory of God would rest when he was inhabiting the temple. Now get this, folks. They would call this the throne of God. They would say that God is enthroned between the cherubim, because the Ark of the Covenant on that mercy seat had two cherubim angels with their wings kind of spread, touching one another, making, if you will, the backrest of a seat. That was called the throne of God. That was the only seat in the temple. And when Jesus offered sacrifice for sin that was totally sufficient to God, he sat down on the very throne of God, because it was done. That's why the temple curtain was torn in two. Access to God was no longer through the animal sacrifice. Access to God was now through Christ's sacrifice, because it was totally sufficient. The feat of Jesus' high priesthood is that he did away with animal sacrifice. Today, we have a communion table, but we do not have an altar of burnt sacrifice, folks, because we don't need it, because Christ did it once for all. Once for all. The perfection of its finality, the perfection of its legacy. What else do I mean here? Verse 14 again of chapter 10, it reminds us that Jesus made perfect those who are being made holy. Wait a second, it says that I'm perfect, but it also says that I'm being made holy. This talks about two different things. This tells us that we are in a position of perfection in God's eyes, but we are in progressive sanctification. We are being made like Christ on a daily basis. And if we look real quickly, that's what God requires of us. Matthew 5, at the end of Matthew 5, last verse, it says, "Be ye therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Folks, we're not perfect in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, God sees us as perfect. Well, what's the fruit of Jesus' high priesthood? And this, I knew I wasn't going to have time, and I don't have time. But here we go. I'm going to read this and make just real quick comments. Here we go. What is the fruit of Jesus' high priesthood? Hebrews 7, starting at verse 23. "Now there have been many of those priests, the direct descendants of Aaron, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood." Verse 25, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever." Folks, what we find here, I've got three words written down, and we'll just quickly tell you. Stability. We have stability because Jesus will never be out of office. we can count on Jesus being our high priest. He doesn't need to die again. He will never be replaced. He gives us stability, spiritually speaking, because he always lives. He'll always be our priest. Not only stability, but salvation. Therefore, he is able to save completely all who come to God through him. You want salvation? Jesus is there to make intercession for you. He's there to hear your prayer. You do not pray to a dead Christ who is buried somewhere near Jerusalem, but you pray to a risen Savior at the right hand of the majesty in heaven who can be your defense attorney and tell God, I have forgiven this one. My blood paid for his sin. You not only have stability, you can get salvation and you can be sure of it. Our confidence is in the person of Jesus Christ. Such a Savior meets our need. Our need, why? Because everybody needs to be saved. See, the Bible makes it very clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none of us that are righteous enough to go to heaven on our own, not one. But in Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, who makes peace for us with God, who serves as a great high priest, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, and yet can satisfy the holy demands of God. If you come to God through Jesus, he accepts you in the beloved. And folks, that is eternal life. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, because you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for anointed not only as a prophet, as a messenger, to be a spokesman for God, to deal with our spiritual ignorance, but has been anointed as a priest in the order of Melchizedek to deal with our iniquities. He is a mediator that satisfies our need for sympathy, but also satisfies God's needs for holiness. Oh, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is not only able to save, but that he's willing to save. For he has declared that all who come to me, I will accept and I will never cast them out. With heads bowed and eyes closed, is there anyone that would say, you know what, Pastor Bate, I need you to pray for me because I need to come to Christ as my great high priest today to find grace and mercy as a sinner. I want salvation. Would you pray for me today? Oh, now, Heavenly Father, bless this time of invitation and dismissal. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray in his wonderful, glorious, spectacular, and superior name. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing.